This is part 64 of a series that is today wrapping up through Luke's accounts of the first several decades of the church, the Acts of the Apostles, so it is called. Acts chapter 28, we're going to be focusing on verses 11 through 31. And so we come to the end of this historical narrative, this true story. And any great story deserves a great ending, doesn't it? Many a great movie has been ruined by a bad ending. But great stories have great endings, and oftentimes great beginnings as well. I cannot help but think about A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. It begins wonderfully, you know, with that very familiar line, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." The Acts of the Apostles begins with the risen and glorified Christ. That's a great way to begin. A Tale of Two Cities has this wonderful ending, this kind of great moral crescendo at the end of the story where we see the final redemption of the character, the Frenchman, Sidney Carton. And if you know the story, Carton was this really bad guy. He just lived a profligate, drunken, carousing life, an immoral life, a life that gave honor to no one, a very selfish life, a life lived for his own appetites. But as the story goes, by the end of that story, Carton had an opportunity to do something truly remarkable. And that is, he gave himself in the place of an innocent Englishman, a man who, by way of coincidence, looked exactly like him. And he exchanged himself for him, you remember, in that prison cell where he was facing execution. But instead, this lifelong, selfish, self-abusing man, in that moment, did the right thing and gave himself for an innocent man. And as he was standing there before the guillotine, ready to empty out his life for the sake of another, he said those remarkable words, "'Tis a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. 'Tis a far, far better resting place that I go to than I have ever known.'" And you just go, wow. Wouldn't you have loved to have written a story like that? There's such great moral resolution to the story. At the end, you just breathe out and say, now that's the way a story should end. Oftentimes, stories may end with a bit of a mystery to them. And the Acts of the Apostles ends sort of enigmatically, almost as an ellipsis or to be continued. Do you remember the days? This is probably back before everybody had cable television. You remember those days where you had four channels, remember? And so, you know, they have miniseries, and at the end of each one of the episodes of the miniseries, the screen would fade to black and say, "To be continued." We don't see much of that anymore. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's a little annoying. But under God's divine inspiration, the book of Acts begins ends in a way almost like a divinely placed ellipsis or a to be continued. It is as though Luke is now turning from the narrative that he has reported to us and now turning to the church throughout the ages to come and saying, now you make up the 29th chapter of Acts. And in that way, it ends very powerfully. If we know what's happening. And so look there. Acts 28, beginning in verse 11. If you're able, I would ask you to rise as I read, which is our practice. This is God's Word, and because it's God's Word, it has all authority. It is without any error, and it is life-giving for us. Hear now the Word of the Lord. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome.
And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word in the preaching of it, that our hearts might be changed and conformed more and more into the image of Christ, that we would come to love the things that are most important to you. Dear God, we ask that you would do this for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. So Paul and his companions and the others who had been shipwrecked on that reef right outside the island of Malta now stayed there. There was a ship from Alexandria that was wintering there on the island of Malta. It was in all likelihood a grain ship that had stayed there for the winter. Luke points out the detail that at its figurehead there at the front of the ship, it had the twin gods of Rome, gods that were known as Castor and Pollux. It was just once again a reminder that everywhere Paul went, he was going to be confronted with the idolatrous passions of the people. It's just the way it was in the Greco-Roman world, which is to say that it's really not all that different from our own world, right? No, we may not have twin gods on the hood of our car wherever we go, but we have our idols, don't we? We do have our idols. And in that sense, we are very much like the Greco-Roman world of the first century. So they take off from Malta. From Malta, they go to Syracuse, which was on Sicily. From Syracuse, they hit Regium, which was on the toe of Italy. Now they're at the mainland. They go to Puteoli, which was in the harbor of Naples. And from there, it was about a 140-mile journey from there to Rome, which they took by foot. And, of course, was no small undertaking. And all this time, of course, Paul is transported as a prisoner of Rome. Now, this last section that we just read of the book of Acts can be divided into two sections. The first section, a bit of a travelogue, which we've seen Luke record for us throughout Acts. That travelogue from verse 11 to verse 15 of that journey, that passage from Malta to Rome. And then the second section, beginning in verse 16 and carrying on through the end of the book, is a description of Paul's continuing ministry there, even as he was a captive in Rome. And I want you to understand the conditions of Paul's captivity. He may or may not have been in a cell. He may have been in a residence which he was renting, which then acted as a cell. Because what we know is that night and day he was chained to a Roman soldier. That probably would not have been necessary were he in an official cell in a Roman prison. But he was given a little bit of freedom, so to speak, as a citizen of Rome. And not just as a citizen of Rome, but one whom his previous captors had spoken very highly of. In fact, they couldn't find any charge against him. And Rome, not wanting to incite any riots or be accused of injustice, is going to try to treat Paul a little carefully here. Now, don't worry, they're still going to execute him. But until then, they'll be relatively kind to him, apparently. And so he was kept there. He had to stay at his own expense. When he writes the Philippian church, he thanks them for the collection they'd taken up for him, probably to pay for his room and board and to pay for his food, because Rome did not carry those things. You stayed in their jails at your own expense. And so there he is, conducting ministry as always. And not surprisingly, Luke revisits some of these very common themes that we have found throughout Acts. Themes like Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, or the free offer of the gospel, that the gospel goes to all and should be heard by all, and the supernatural work of faith and repentance, that faith and repentance are not things that we are able to work up in our own strength or in our own wisdom, but we realize that wherever there is faith in Christ, wherever there is repentance from sin, we are looking at the power of God displayed in a life. We also see Paul, once again, engaged in the ordinary work of the ministry of the Word of God, which formed the heart of the ministry of the apostles. So let's look there. Our focus is going to be, in our remaining time, our focus is going to be verses 16 through 31, particularly verses 17 through 31 will be our primary focus in our remaining time. And the first thing I want you to notice is Paul's ordinary practice of ministry. Now, this is very important because, again, once again, we see Paul engaged in the same activity that he's been engaged in throughout his ministry. And here, coming to the end of this account, as though to put an exclamation point on this reality, Luke is once again helping us to see that even as his life is approaching its end, Paul is still doing first things first. And his ordinary practice of ministry led him to teach the Word, expound from the Word. The heart of Paul's ministry was the ministry of the Word of God. Luke tells us, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. That's a long sermon. No sermonettes for Christianettes there for Paul, yes? Throughout the book of Acts, Paul and the other apostles engaged in one activity above all other activities, and that was the preaching and the teaching and the reasoning from the Scriptures. Peter's sermon at Pentecost was the inaugural act for the church following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Word was what established and founded the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was the proclamation of the Word of God. Repeatedly, Luke portrays Paul's ministry and the ministry of the other apostles as marked primarily by the ministry of the Word of God. And now in Rome, Paul continues to do what he has done throughout his ministry. And Luke uses three verbs to describe it there. The verbs are this: testifies, expounds, and convinces. Testifying, expounding, convincing. He testified to Christ, that is, he gave witness to Christ from his own experience as well as from the Scriptures themselves. He looks to the Old Testament Scriptures and he testifies to Christ from those very Scriptures. He expounds the Scriptures, meaning he brings out of the Scriptures what is there. That is, he exposes the meaning of the text of the Scriptures to the people. He doesn't read a meaning into them. He reads the meaning out of them. That's what it means to expound. And he convinces. Some of your translations might say that he was, you know, persuading. He convinces. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of Paul, doesn't it? This was not mere information for him.
And these weren't just names on a list, these people who came to see him. They were his countrymen, his fellow Jews. He loved them. He cared for them. About 3 years before this, when he wrote the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church. When we get to Romans chapter 9, he shows us, gives us a glimpse into his heart of how he feels about his countrymen, about his fellow Jews, where he says, if I could do this, if it could work this way, then I would be damned for their salvation. But Paul knows it doesn't work that way. But he gives us a glimpse into the passion of his heart for the salvation of his people. That if it were possible, he would trade his salvation for their damnation. He longs for their conversion to Christ. And so now, even in that jail cell, he is laboring to persuade them to embrace this gospel message. What was his practice throughout his ministry? Where every town he went, if there was a synagogue, he went there first. He went to persuade the Jews first, and only after they would reject him would he go to the Gentiles. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. This was Paul's heartbeat. Notice there in verse 23 that Paul teaches and proclaims from morning till evening, and his theme is the kingdom of God. Israel wanted to know always, when is God going to finally establish his kingdom? Meaning, when is he going to come and cover this earth with this rule from this nation, from this temple? You know, they were like so many people. Inveterate politicians. They wanted a political reign and a political rule. And so they were always asking, when is the kingdom going to come? And they didn't recognize it when it did come. Because the kingdom came in the person of Jesus. And he was not the king they wanted, and he represented a kingdom that they wanted nothing to do with. And so they crucified him. But he was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. And what they did not recognize is that through Jesus Christ, God was breaking into history and establishing his rule and reign, his justice and his mercy through Jesus Christ, who is the substance of the kingdom of God. And notice the ground of his efforts, the ground of his efforts to persuade them of this truth was the scriptures. Luke says here that he was trying to persuade them, trying to convince them from the law of Moses and the prophets. That's shorthand for the scriptures. It means the whole of what we call the Old Testament. Paul is preaching the Old Testament to them. He's explaining the Old Testament to them and saying, can't you see Jesus in here from start to finish? He doesn't employ miracles as he had in the past. He doesn't, in fact, do anything spectacular. All of these people coming to Paul, and all he does is take them to the Word of God. All he does is take them to the Bible. Because the instrumental means that the Holy Spirit employs is the Word of God. The living and active and abiding Word of God. Paul's confidence was always anchored in God's willingness to use His Word to do His work. And oh, how the church needs to still learn that. During his imprisonment, Paul wrote to Timothy, those famous words, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful or profitable for teaching and encouraging and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man and woman of God might be equipped for every good work. So even from his prison cell, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, remember, it's about the Word of God. Rely on the Word of God. Trust in God's Word. Teach God's Word. Being imprisoned, being in chains, did not change Paul's understanding of the Word in any way. In fact, it seems to have made him all the more steeled to commit to it. You can gather crowds without the Word of God. That is true.
You can build large church buildings and fill them with people without the Word of God. But you cannot build the church that way. You can only build the church by the Word of God, because the Word of God is the means that God has determined to build His people. And that's what I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of the church, not just a big gathering. And so we turn again and again and again to the power and the sufficiency of God's Word. And it's interesting, you think about that room where Paul stayed. That room probably just outside of the jail to give him a little bit more room, and he was paying for it. There, chained to a rotation of Roman soldiers, entertaining all of these guests that would come, receiving all of these guests, teaching them from morning to evening in that dingy room next to a jail. And yet it was in that place, that room became a fulcrum whereby God changed the world. And it was because of His Word. And in the same way, beloved, listen. It will be through this place and your kitchen and your front yard, wherever you are, where you bring the Word of God to bear in someone's life. That moment will be a fulcrum by which worlds are changed. People's lives will be changed because you brought the Word of God to bear. And so no wonder this was Paul's continuing, ordinary means of ministry. Secondly, look at God's primary means of conversion. God's primary means of conversion. And again, we focus on verses 17 through 23 for this point. And it's related to what we had just said. Why is it that Paul repeatedly returned to the very same activity of preaching and teaching and reasoning from the Word of God? Why is it? Why is it that the primary activity of the apostles and of Jesus Himself was the teaching and proclamation and reasoning from the Word of God? Why is it that Luke, in the book of Acts, always equates success for the church with the advancing of the Word of God? It is because God has determined that the primary means by which He will convert the lost to Christ will be through the proclamation and teaching and reasoning from His Word, whether it happens from this pulpit or at your kitchen table. This is often counterintuitive. I understand that. We as people think talk can't be that powerful. Words cannot mean that much. A message can't be life-changing. Certainly, we should have more effective methods. We need to have more effective methods. That's always the siren call of the God of pragmatism, which always tempts to pull the church away from the means that God has given to the church. But such objections reveal a lack of understanding about the character of God and about the means by which He has chosen to change the lives of His people. You see, it's pagans who've always relied on sense experience. It's pagans who always want a God you can touch with your hands. It's pagans who always devise religious activities that involve the sensual nature of the body. And through it all, God kept coming back to His people with His Word. The very first thing that the Bible records God doing is what? Speaking. Does God do more than speak? Oh, yes. Does God need to do more than speak? Nope, because when He speaks, worlds are made. When He speaks, captives are freed. When He speaks, bodies are healed. When He speaks, souls are saved. This is so true that the Apostle John, when writing about the entry of the Son of God into human flesh, refers to Him as what? The Logos. The Word. The Word made flesh. I can't help but think again of Paul's words in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have never believed? And how are they going to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Do you want to know how central the Word of God is to the conversion of the lost? Here it is. Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. The world will tell you faith comes from seeing. God says, no, faith comes from hearing My Word. Will we believe it? I love Paul's logic here and how he connects these dots. How are they going to hear unless someone goes to them? How are they going to believe unless they hear? So they need the Word of Christ. Don't become fascinated with the sensational. The church does not need fads today any more than she needed fads 2,000 years ago. People are not converted on the basis of my personality or your personality. The world will never need me to ride in here with a motorcycle so that they can see how cool a pastor you have. I'll never come in on a zip line to just show how much fun we have as a church. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why I wouldn't come in on a zip line, but certainly not for evangelistic purposes. People are not converted by our programs or our methodology. People are not converted by how cool a pastor is. And that's good news for us. Yeah. It has pleased God to make His Word the chief means of conversion for the lost. And at the very least, this ought to make us more resolved to make the ministry of the Word a priority. So let us never diminish the teaching and the reasoning from and the preaching of the Word. We ourselves, every one of us, ought to resolve to be saturated in the Word of God so that at a moment's notice, you as a Christian are able to import into a conversation the Word of God. Are you ready to do that, beloved? I'm not asking you to have a degree from seminary. If every one of us had a degree from seminary, I would not want to come to this church. You'd be arguing all the time. What I do hope for is that every Christian in this fellowship would have enough knowledge of the Word of God that when a neighbor or a co-worker or family member is ready, you're able to say something like, you know what? In Romans chapter 3, we're told this. You know? Let us know the Word well enough that at a given moment we're able to bring it in to a conversation. Thirdly, I want you to notice people's inevitable responses to the Gospel. And we see this illustrated very clearly in verse 24, don't we? The people had come where Paul was staying. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, he testified to them, he tried to convince them about Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Now that short statement packs a lot, because really what it points us to is the reality that when it comes to the Gospel, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there are really only two responses. There are not a plethora of responses. There's not even a third response. There's really only two. Either to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or to reject Him. There is no, well, I kind of like Him. I'm not rejecting Him. I just don't believe all of that stuff. There's no in between. There's no third way. There's no negotiating with your Creator. There's no negotiating with your Lord. You will either believe the testimony of Jesus Christ from His own Word, or you will reject Him. Those are your two choices. And that is clearly the choice that was pressed upon these people by Paul. The Gospel presses decision upon us, because the Gospel reminds us that what is at stake is our eternal reality. What is at stake is our soul. The gospel presses that upon us. The gospel is never presented as information to be pondered and thought about and found curious. The gospel is a point of decision. And all of you here need to hear it that way. Do you believe or have you rejected? And I want to plead with you, as Paul no doubt pled with these men and women who came to see him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that tomorrow is guaranteed for you. Do not think that you can add Jesus to your shelf of idols. He is either Lord or He's nothing. Believe in Him. That is the decision that was pressed upon them. And then something very interesting happens that challenges us a lot here. As they're walking away, those who had believed, and probably the majority of them who rejected Christ, Paul makes this pronouncement. He says there in verse 25, "You know, the Holy Spirit was right when He said this to your fathers." And then he quotes from Isaiah. And this was Isaiah's call. This is what he heard from the Lord. "Go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they've closed, and lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" These are hard words. Do you hear what the prophet is saying? Imagine being Isaiah in that moment, and God comes to you and He says, "Here's your job. Your job is to go to a blind and deaf people, spiritually speaking, and preach to them a word that they will harden their hearts even more against. And your job is to say this: God is judging you by taking your hard hearts and making them harder. God is judging you by taking your blind eyes and making them blinder. God is judging you by taking your deaf ears and making them deafer." This is hard. We don't like this because, you know, we're egalitarians. We think God should give the same chance to every single person, that He owes that if He's a nice God at all. This is not what God tells us. What Paul is saying here is, ultimately, the belief or rejection that is going to come from these people is somehow locked within the orbit of God's majestic sovereignty. Listen. The story of Acts has become the story of the church in the world. The history of the gospel as a savor of life among those who are being saved, and a detestable stench to those who are not being saved, is still the case today. Some will hear the gospel, and they will hear and see and sense liberation. And others will hear the same message and be turned away from it. The history of the church and the gospel in the world then is the outworking of a divine decree, a plan, and a purpose that has two sides to it: the election of God's people and the judgment of those who are not. Rest assured, this is not a message that I made up. This is God's word, is it not? Do you remember Jesus' words when He explained why it is He taught in parables? It's often misunderstood or neglected entirely. You'll hear people say, "You know, I love the fact that Jesus taught in parables. He told stories so that we could understand Him better." Which is exactly the opposite of why Jesus taught in parables. Do you remember what He said? He said something very, very inconvenient. He said, "Here's why I teach in parables. I teach in parables so that entire groups of people won't understand me." Wow. You see, if you follow the ministry of Jesus, you'll notice a shift in His teaching. He begins teaching very didactically. Check out the Sermon on the Mount sometime, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is very, very didactic. Here's this topic. Here's the content. Here's this topic. Here's the content. Here's the topic. Here's the content. And then as He is confronted by the hard-heartedness of the people, His teaching method changes. And He begins to preach in parables. And He explains why. So that these hard-hearted people will not believe or understand. And our Lord has the right to take His message and use it as a fragrance of life unto life for those He wills, and to use that same message as a message of judgment for those that He wills. Please understand, all who reject the gospel have no one to blame but themselves for their own hard-heartedness. But lying behind that judgment is the counsel of God, who said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden." And beloved, listen, please do not place yourself in a position to pass judgment on God. The remarkable thing is not that God has judged some. The remarkable thing is that God has had mercy on so many. God has the right to draw unto Himself whoever He chooses. He also has the right to pass over and to leave some in their sins whenever He chooses. Now, you and I do not have the right to try to figure out who that is or why that is. That's why the apostles, Paul himself, who wrote Romans chapter 9, for goodness sake, preached the gospel to anything that had ears on the side of its head. But he also believed that it was God who was sovereign. Luke has remained faithful to that truth throughout the book of Acts, hasn't he? When he's written things like, quote, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she might believe what Paul said." And it goes on and on throughout the book of Acts. This message, which the bottom line is this: salvation belongs to the Lord. Are there challenges to this? Of course. We're sinful, fallen people. Christians have been fighting about this for a long time. But the bottom line is that God is working out His plan. And think on this. Would you not rather have this issue, that is, God's sovereign purposes being accomplished, wouldn't you rather have that in God's hands than in the hands of sinful men? Would you rather have the salvation of sinners in the hands of a sovereign God who is good and just and wise than to have that rest in the whims of sinful men? Isn't that a comfort to you, to know that our Father, our Heavenly Father, who spared not even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all? Aren't you glad that the sovereign working out of His redemptive purposes is in His hands and not our hands? I don't presume to be able to explain the counsel of the living God or to even understand it myself. But it comforts me deeply to be able to say with complete confidence that the judge of the earth will do right. Well, finally, notice the church's continuing mission to the world. The church's continuing mission to the world. And for this, I just want to look at those final two verses, verses 30 and 31, the last words of this great account of the church. He, that is Paul, of course, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came in, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And then it ends. There's some speculation among New Testament scholars as to whether or not after that 2 years Paul was released and then went on to press further towards Spain before being arrested again, brought back to Rome, and then was executed. That may have happened. We're just not sure, though. But whatever the case is, what we see is Paul doing 2 things. We see him welcoming sinners and proclaiming God's word. So as Luke turns the spotlight now away from the life of Paul, we now have to look at ourselves and say, now, we as Acts chapter 29 people, what are we going to do? The final example we have is Paul doing this, welcoming sinners. He welcomed all who came to him and proclaiming the word. Is this not the heart of what the church does? today. As I think about Paul welcoming all who came to him, I can't help but be haunted by the words of Rosaria Butterfield, who was with us yesterday, and she made this comment, and it is just hanging on to me. And I'm not sure I want it to. I mean, I want it to, but it's hard. Where she said, the gospel comes with house keys. I mean, that was a bit of a steamroller for me. I mean, I'm not bad at hospitality. I like to have people in my home, but I tend to be a guy who loves to get alone and retreat and be in a corner, you know? That's how I recharge. And so there are times when I just draw up the drawbridge. And that's not always wrong, but I have to be reminded that in this world, time is limited. Time is limited. Am I welcoming sinners? Does my gospel have a house key attached to it, so to speak? Brothers and sisters, we don't need to worry about seeing sinners converted if we are not going to love them. We don't need to worry about sinners coming to Christ if we're not going to welcome them into our lives. We won't have to worry about baptizing a single convert if we're not going to do that. Welcoming sinners and proclaiming God's Word. That last word in the Greek text is the word translated without hindrance. Such a beautiful expression that here you have this little broken down man in a prison cell, essentially chained to a Roman soldier. He's so hindered in so many ways, and yet the word is unhindered. Luke doesn't answer our questions. We don't know if he got his hearing before Caesar. We don't get any details about his execution. We don't know for sure if he was released and then recapped. None of those details are given to us. We end with the Word of God that was going forth unhindered, which is exactly the way this story needs to end. Because this story isn't about Paul. It's about God's triumph in His Word. Focus is the gospel. The focus isn't Paul, and the focus isn't me, and the focus isn't you. None of this is about us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. It's as though Luke is saying, now, why don't you pray with me the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. That's why we sang earlier today, Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. It's a beautiful way to end the Acts of the Apostles. Because Paul is saying essentially this, Luke is saying essentially this, there's more. There's more than the life of Paul. There's more than the death of Paul. There is a 29th chapter here, and you, Church of Jesus Christ, are living in it. In a museum in Rome, it's actually called the Palatine Hill Museum, there is an ancient cutout of plaster about yay big in this museum. It was an etching found in this section of plaster in a wall near the Palatine Hill in Rome. And it's come to be known as the Alexemenos Graffito. It is a work of ancient graffiti. It's crudely done. Just looks like it was etched by a sharp instrument into plaster, and that's what it looks like. And it is, from what we can tell, the very earliest depiction of Jesus in history. And yet it's a crude and unremarkable and indeed a blasphemous work of graffiti. The engraved image, this crudely etched image, depicts a man kneeling before a crucified man, a man on a cross. And what's distinctive about it is that the man hanging on the cross has a donkey's head. And etched in Greek are these words underneath that man kneeling before the crucified donkey man. These words, Alexemenos worships his God. The intention is clear. It is to mock a man named Alexamenos, a Greco-Roman man who had become a Christian. And of course, it's also there to mock Jesus as well. And it may well be that Alexamenos was one of the soldiers or a member of Caesar's household, referred to in the letter of Philippians, who had become a Christian through the ministry of Paul. It may well be one of those very people in the first generation of converts through Paul's ministry in Rome. Extraordinary. But don't you see that the part of that crude graffiti mocking Christ and His followers, nothing's changed. Jesus is still mocked. Christians are still being killed. In fact, Christians are being killed in record numbers in our day. His followers are still mocked. So what will it be for you, for us? Because it's not going to get easier from this point on. Simply affirming what Christians have affirmed for 2,000 years are now putting you and I at odds with the most powerful government on the planet. What are we going to do as it gets worse? We must do what the church has always done when she's at her best. Welcome the sinner and proclaim Christ. Let us never stop doing that. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that by Your Spirit You would do this good work in us, to not allow Your Word to depart or be snatched from us, but to find its way to our hearts and to take root and to produce good fruit of obedience. I pray, Father, that our gospel would come with house keys, that our gospel would import hospitality into our hearts, and that our lips would be quick to speak of Jesus. Oh God, we pray that this would work towards the salvation of sinners, that it would please You, Father, to do that in our day and in our time, in this 29th chapter of Acts. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.